Praise the Lord. How many of you would truly die for Christ? Hands up. How many of you would truly die for Christ? Don't just put your hand up because it's the right thing to do. Everyone. For the name of Jesus Christ, how many of you would die for Him? Hand up, keep it up. If you haven't lifted your hand, thank you for your honesty. Thank you. If we didn't have faith, where would we be? A Catholic church, yeah, maybe. Well, even the Catholics have faith. It might be misplaced, but it's faith. If we didn't have faith in Jesus Christ, where would we be as Christians? Lost? The answer is nowhere. Yeah? We might have a form of godliness, but we might deny the power thereof. Yeah? And as I know, that's what you were saying. George Guthrie states that Hebrews 11 is often referred to as the great hall of faith. If you've ever read these 40 verses, you'll see what the author is trying to do. He's trying to refer to other people throughout history, Abraham, Noah, Abel, Lady, Sarah, Rebecca. And he's trying to show their faith and the faith that they had, how it should encourage the church he's writing to and also us. Now, this great hall of faith, which has become through the centuries one of the church's most loved portions of Scripture, poetic in its cadence, panoramic in its historical sweep, and imminently relevant in its challenge. This chapter calls the believer to faith, to faithful endurance by use of the testimony of the lives of the ancient saints. Now, if we read the first three verses, which is what I'm going to preach on this morning, Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 3. If you have a Bible, please turn there or just have a read on the board. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which is a continuation of the New American Standard Bible 95. And it reads from verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 2. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Amen. Now, I've heard so many people quote verse 1 out of context. I didn't learn it the way it is, the assurance of things. I learned it when I was a kid. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Which is basically the same. I actually like this version better. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And just let's get off on the right foot. We're not talking about that new Mercedes-Benz or the Porsche or the Maserati or the new iPad. It's not what it's talking. It's not talking about stuff. The reason this writer in the book of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrews, remember, is that he's writing to them to encourage them in their faith. Church is being persecuted. Some of them want to leave the church. Some of them want to go back to Judaism. And so in the context of the book of Hebrews, when he speaks of hope, who is the Christian's hope? Jesus. Amen. And so he's talking about the things that we can't see, the things that happen in the spiritual realm, and we get into that. But he's not talking about material stuff. Yeah? Not talking about the thing that Porsche you've been praying for 4 years now, you know, and you've just gone past the tires. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Now, these 40 verses, we learn about great men like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and like I've said, women like Sarah and Rahab, whose stories continue to test and strengthen our faith. We shouldn't think that this great cloud of witnesses, as Hebrews 12, 1 speaks of, is watching their successes in the race from heaven. Instead, we should read about and copy their lives as we keep on running. That is why the writer, the author of Hebrews, uses these examples. And as we're going to see in a little bit, this is a literary device that he's using. He's using this to encourage the church he's writing to. Now, there is a beautiful balance in this chapter between the well-known and the unknown, as we see in verses 35 to 38. The well-known are those who had miracles happen for them, and the anonymous are those who stayed true and loyal, even though it cost them their lives. The main point of the letter, which is not to go back. Some of them wanted to go back to Judaism, not to look back from where you've come. It comes up time and time again, but it comes up here, especially when we look at, in a couple of weeks, verses 15 to 16. Now, in the process of telling the stories, we have this remarkable definition of the word faith. And it is often used today without much meaning or without the correct meaning and weight. That's why I started by asking you, where would we be without faith? Now, Michael, can I have that slide? Can I have the slide, please, John? Did Michael tell you? It's all right. There we go. Now, if we take chapter 11, it is broken down as follows. This morning, we're going to look at the overture, verses 1 to 3. And then it starts with movement 1, which is the first examples of faith in verses 4 to 12. Then there's the interlude, the faith of pilgrims, verses 13 to 16. And then movement 2, more examples of faith. And that in the examples of faith is where he speaks of the saints of old. And then it ends in this crescendo and conclusion in verses 32 to 40. Now, in this passage, the author challenges his readers to live lives of faith like those who were faithful to God because of their faith while they were on earth. In Hebrews 11, the writer challenges his readers to live lives like those who are faithful to God. And the writer's challenge is shown through the use of two types of literary devices. Now, the first device he uses is this phrase, and he uses over and over again. He uses this phrase, by faith, which in Greek can be piste or pisteo. And he uses it many times, repeating it over and over again until it sounds like a sad, repetitive melody in people's heads. The author uses this literary device to show how important a life of faith is for the people of God. Yeah. Amen. The second literary device the author uses is he writes in the style of an example list. Now, this list is, as I've just said to you a little bit, a couple of minutes ago, he uses these people that he refers to as an example. Talks about Abraham being the first man of faith. He talks about other saints. And what he's trying to do is he's comprising a list as evidence, because he's trying to make a point and he's trying to tell the Hebrews, this is how you should live. This is the example of how you should live in the faith that you should have. Now, in general, each example in chapter 11 follows the same pattern, which is as follows. There is 4 points here. First, like I've just said, the word piste, or by faith, the repetitiveness of it. Next, the name of the person by his or her faith or the faith of another is being used as an example. The action or event by which that faith is expressed. And then the positive outcome. Now, sometimes a positive outcome is left out, like in each of the examples in Hebrews 11, verse 20 to 22. Now, other times the author makes a concession or explains why the act of faith is right. Yeah? So we see what the writer is trying to do. He, at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, has shown who Jesus is. Then he's gone to rebuke the apostates, those who want to leave. And now he's telling them why we don't leave. He's giving them the reason, because of our faith. Now, the writer of Hebrews starts his list of examples with a two-part definition of faith. Can we go back to your scripture, Jill, please? In verse 1, he's explaining what faith is. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, the word hypostasis, which the RSB translates as assurance, is actually a noun that was used in different ways, and it means things like substance, firmness, confidence, a collection of documents proving ownership, a guarantee, or proof. Now, it should probably be understood in Hebrews 11, verse 1, the same as it is understood in Hebrews 3, verse 14, as a firm, solid confidence or calm courage about things that are hoped for. Now, the assurance means this. I've used this example before. How many of you have got life insurance or car insurance or assurance of some kind? Everybody, yeah? Okay. Now, if you look at your policy, either if you're not with a big firm, if you with a little local firm here in Great Harwood, that policy might be underwritten by a big company, and in the past, like I've said before, it's Lloyd's of London. Yeah? Now, if you have a good insurance policy and you are in a car accident, you have no worries because you know that the insurance is going to cover the damage. Yeah? And so every day when you get in your car, you have this calm assurance, don't you? It is something that you know is going to happen. And that gives you the assurance to drive on the roads, not being afraid for those guys who drive without insurance or those who don't look, because you know you're covered and your insurance has got your back. Now, therefore, if we understand now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, it can probably be translated as now faith is the firm trust. It is something that you know that you know that you know. Yeah. The examples that follow in the verses in Hebrews 11 show how believers acted with firm faith in God's promises, even though they hadn't seen these promises come true. And just like you have assurance in your insurance policy, until you are in an accident, you don't see your insurance policy in action. It's just there. Yeah? But you have faith and trust in it. And God's word is not like that at all. Because you see God's word in action every single day. And therefore, you should have more faith in the word of God than you do in your insurance policy, which sits neatly in your cubbyhole in your car, should you need it. Now, this meaning goes along with the second half of the verse, which says, the conviction of things not seen. Now, the word conviction in the Greek here is elenchos, and it means a conviction that is not a static feeling of complacency, but something that is lively and active. Amen. It's not just a state of unmovable dogmatism, but of a vital certainty that drives the believer to reach out and take hold of the realities on which his hope is based, and which, though unseen, are already his in Christ. Oh, come on. Amen. The promises of God already belong to you because you are in Christ. Christ is the activator. He is the reason that you have access to these blessings. He is the reason that you have access to God's word. Without Christ, you don't have access to the word of God, even though you read it. If you're an unbeliever, you can read the Bible. It will just be a book. But because you are an unbeliever, you do not have access to these promises. That should make you happy. Yeah? Because you don't have enough money to buy these promises. Yeah? Now, some realities can't be seen because they happen in the spirit realm, while others can't be seen until the realm breaks into an earthly sphere. I see, because I'm ex-charismatic, this isn't so bad for me. Yeah? But for some people who've never been down this road of having to trust God and praying and believing Ephesians 6:12, for our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we need to be awake and understand that the spirit realm is more real than this one. Yeah? Now, when we pray, you remember when Daniel was praying? He prayed and he prayed for the answer, and it didn't come, and he kept praying, and it didn't come. And what happened when the angel arrived? What happened? He said, I was withstood by the prince of Persia. He's talking about the spirit realm. And Gabriel said, I had to go back to heaven and get Michael to come and whip him, and so I could actually pass. Yeah? And when you pray and you have an understanding of this, it helps you. It helps when you pray. It helps. Yeah? And it is important as Christians that we understand this. In either case, a person of faith shows a bold trust in God's biggest truths. When I was yea high, I was taught this scripture. I'll ask you this question to see if you know it. How is our faith built? I'll give you the scripture reference. Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing. And what are we hearing? The word of Christ, yeah. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the word of Christ. What? I thought God gave everybody faith. Yeah, the word of God said God gives each man and woman a portion of faith. His portion of faith. But let me tell you something else. The more you read this book and the more you believe the word of God, the more confidence you have in what God has promised. Yeah? Because you know what? As people, we need to see evidence, don't we? Yeah? And so this tells you these are the promises God has given. And so where is the evidence? Now, the writer of Hebrews this morning, he's not appealing to the people who are in the church and saying, look to your own lives. He's saying, let me show you something. This is how Abram showed faith. This is how Noah showed faith. This is how Abel showed faith. This is how Sarah showed faith. This is how Rebecca showed faith. He says, look at these, man. There's a list of evidence here. And all that is required from you is that you believe what happened to other people. See what God has done. And maybe if you see it in the Bible that it happened in other people's lives, you will recognize it in your own. Yeah? Because God is the same, isn't He? Yesterday and today and forever. Amen. Now, the Old Testament saints were commended. They were commended by God because they lived with this kind of bold confidence and sureness in things that couldn't be seen, as we see in verse 2. In other words, not only did they testify to God, but God also testified to them and confirmed their faith. Yeah? What does it say about Abram's faith? It was accounted to him as righteousness. That is not changing. The Old Testament is not changing the New Testament. You had to have faith in the Old Testament, and you still have to have faith in the New Testament. Now, this idea that faith can see things that can't be seen can be seen in a believer's confession that God made the world. Verse 3, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The word of God there is not the Bible, it's the spoken word of God. When God said, let there be, let there be, let there be. Yeah? And the earth was created. Out of what did God make creation? Out of what? Come on, you theologians. If I say ex nihilo, the Latin phrase, it means out of nothing, nada, as the Spanish would say. Now, Stephen Dawkins says exactly the same thing, that everything happened out of nothing. Now, if this box, if there was an invisible box here, there's nothing in it, this is the difference. We believe that the first cause, God himself, created everything out of nothing because he has the power to. But that if I stand here and look at this empty box for 10 billion years, there will never be a spontaneous explosion of life. Will there? It is illogical. It is scientifically proven that out of this box of nothingness, nothing will come. We need to activate that. The first cause. Cause and effect. We understand cause and effect. Yes, cause and effect. The cause is I let it go, the effect is it drops to the ground. We need that first cause. Who is the first cause? And don't be shy, you in the church. We all believe the same, all right? No one's going to persecute you. Who is the first cause? God Almighty, amen. He's the first cause. And when you talk to people on the street about how things came to be, this is very important, the first cause, because it's a scientific principle, cause and effect. We believe in the first cause. Dawkins believes in magic. Yeah? Now, the author says that the invisible created order was made by God's word and out of nothing, which would have been essential belief in the people he's writing to. That's why he uses the example. Remember, he's writing to Jews. And Jews read the Pentateuch, first five books of Moses, first five books of the Hebrew Bible. And so they believe Genesis, the account in Genesis, that God made everything. Now, the writer of Hebrews here was probably thinking about the creation song in Genesis 1, in which God's creative word called all the different parts of creation into being. Let there be light. Let the water separate from the air. Faith is having a firm and resolute trust in the God to whom it bears witness, who, even though can't be seen, has given us a reason to have such trust in him through his great works. For those of you who came to the Bible study, we spoke about divine revelation. Yeah? And we looked at Romans. Romans 1 verse 20. That God has created everything out there. And what does it show? His attributes. Creation shows that there is a God. But it's not sufficient to bring you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because when you look at creation, you do not see the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, do you? No. But looking out there and understanding that there is intelligent design, as I asked them on Wednesday, we all sat in this building. Have any of you ever met the builder of this building or the architect of this building? So how do you know a builder built this building? Because you sat in the evidence of that. Aren't you? And so when we look at creation, we go with all kinds of weird and wonderful theories. But if we think logically about it, that is evidence that someone made. We do not get a piano by an elephant running full speed into a tree. Do we? It's illogical. It's not logical. First, you have this piano. There was a designer of the piano and a builder of the piano. It is logical. It's not illogical. The Bible is logical. Now, this hard-to-define word of faith is explained in verse 1. Now, people often have excuses as to why they can't believe. Now, as I said a couple of weeks ago, there's a famous atheist who says one day he will stand in front of God, and when he is asked why he didn't believe, he would say, not enough evidence, which is nonsense. I spoke to my brother's son one day. He doesn't serve the Lord. And I said to him, you grew up in a Christian home. Why don't you serve the Lord? And these were his exact words to me, because it's you and my dad's thing. It's you and my dad's thing. See, his perception of God is that God's not real. And it's just something that we bolt onto our lives, just like having a hobby. And this is why for weeks and weeks I've preached here and poured my heart out and said to you that the local church and God must be the center of your life, everything being built around it. If God is just a little bolt onto your life, might as well go and join the fishing club. Because church is not a club. It's not a club. Christ is the centrality of the church, of the people here. You cannot separate the church and Christ. If you don't serve the church, you're not serving Christ. Simple. That's not what I'm saying. You send me an email tomorrow, I'll tell you that that's what Christ is, that's what the Bible says. Yeah? How many times have I sung this song? Islands in the stream, that is what we are. It's not what we are as Christians. We are not islands in the stream. We walk together to be encouraged. We walk together because we believe in the one true God, don't we? Our faith starts with trust in the future and it moves to hope. That's why it's really important to understand where or in whom or why you put your trust in something. Many of the great Hebrew leaders in the Old Testament did this by trusting God's promises. Like Abraham was the first person to have faith while traveling, or Jacob and Joseph, who died in Egypt but kept looking forward to the future promised land, as we see in verses 21 and 22. Paul writes in Philippians 3 that we are not citizens of the world, because as Christians, we have always been and will always be resident aliens on earth. And for them, this, and for us, the spiritual dimension is real. Certain of what we do not see. So Moses could stand before Pharaoh without being afraid, because he was more afraid of the real king than he was afraid of Pharaoh. And we see that in verse 27 when the writer alludes to the life of Moses. Now all of this comes from the truth of verse 3. Since we live in a world that God made out of nothing, we can trust that God is God. And we can trust that his word is true, because just look outside the window, there's grass, there's trees. This kind of faith changes the way we see everything in life. Just as the view from an aeroplane makes things on the ground look smaller, knowing that the eternal world is real makes our problems seem like molehills. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. Why? Because if we look outside the window and God made everything and we know that God truly exists and we can truly trust what he says, why do you worry so much? Why? What does God say in Scripture? I look after the little birds. Why won't you look after us? 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18 reads, for our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. Temporal meaning now, time, there's a beginning and an end. It won't last forever. But the things which are not seen are eternal. This kind of awareness comes from having faith in what God says. Only this. Praise the Lord. In Genesis 1, the story of how the world was made, the phrase, "and God said," is used over and over and over. Why do you think Moses wrote over and over and over, "and God said," "and God said," "and God said"? He's trying to make a point. "And God said," all things came from God. What does the book of John say? All things were created for him and through him, for him, by him, through him, speaking of Jesus Christ. Psalm 33 verse 9 says, "For he spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood." Amen. But you've got to say amen as if you believe what I'm saying. That God truly made everything. Because if you speak to someone on the street and you don't quite look sure, why should they believe you? "For he spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood." Amen. Thank you, Lord. You are the one true God. The Christian doesn't trust in some vague spiritual idea, but in the truth of God's word. Listen, brothers and sisters, let me teach you something, if I may, in humbleness. If you are not excited about God's word and you try sharing it, then you think, why should I? Why? You should speak like someone who has actually experienced the God-changing, life-changing truth in your life. Shouldn't you? God changed my life. Jesus came into my life and it was changed. I'm no longer the same. I'm a new creation, which means the horrible stuff that I didn't say and thought is gone. I now live by faith. Galatians 2:20, probably one of my favorite scriptures, and I've said it here so much that you should know it off by heart. Yeah? The second part of that scripture says, "For I live by faith." I live by faith because I've seen what God has done in my life. Every single true believer has a first-person account of this truth in their life. Now, if you tell someone else about it, be excited. You got to be excited because God didn't leave you in the wilderness. Now, the writer of Hebrews talks about ancient saints. I didn't want to do that because I'm going to preach through this chapter. But I went to the Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you don't have a copy, get a copy on Kindle or a hard copy. Talks about people through the ages who have died for their faith in Christ. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole book, but I'll go through 15 people, all of them being apostles and some extras. Now, I just want to read verse 37 from this chapter, from chapter 11 in Hebrews. It says, "They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and mistreated." It's talking about persecution. And I've said this before. It is all great for us to say that persecution. Yeah, persecution. While our brothers and sisters, you see, when we read this, we read it from a Western perspective. That's why people still ask me, "When do you think persecution is coming?" But if you ask our brothers in the East, they'll say, "For the last 100 years, we've already had persecution." Now, this is a reality. Will you still follow Christ when they come for your children? Will you still follow Christ when they come for your home? Will you still follow Christ when they come for your job? That's why I asked in the beginning, who will die for Christ? Will you still follow Christ when they come for the life of your loved ones and for your life? Because we are so far removed from that reality. And Scripture speaks all the time of this reality. The Fox's Book of Martyrs speaks of this reality for 1800 or 1900 years of the church's existence. Number one, Stephen. After Christ, Stephen was next to suffer. The fact that he preached the gospel to the people who betrayed and killed Christ was what led to his death. They were so crazy with joy that they killed Christ that they threw him out of the city and stoned him to death. Second was James the Great. The second death on the cross didn't happen until 10 years after Stephen's death. As James was being led to the place where he would be killed, his accuser saw how brave and fearless the apostle was and felt sorry for what he had done. He fell at James's feet and asked forgiveness, claiming to be a Christian, and decided that James shouldn't get the crown of martyrdom himself. So both of them were killed at the same time. So the first apostolic martyr took that cup of joy and determination. And when he told Christ he was ready to drink, how incredible is that? That the man who accuses you on the day of your death sees that you look death in the face by the power of Jesus Christ. And he's so moved by that, that he comes to salvation, seeing something new that he thinks, what is this? Number three, Philip was born in Galilee, Bethsaida. He was the first person to be called a disciple. He worked hard in Upper Asia and died as a martyr in Phrygia at Heliopolis in 54 AD. He was flogged, put in jail, and then put to death on a cross. Matthew, who worked as a tax collector and was born in Nazareth, he wrote his gospel in Hebrew, and James the Lesser later turned it into Greek. His work took place in Parthia, Ethiopia. In Ethiopia, he died as a martyr when he was killed with a halberd. That's that thing that looks like an axe and a spear. In the city of Narabah in the year 60 AD. James the Less, he was chosen to be in charge of the churches in Jerusalem and the Bible. And the Bible says that he wrote the letter that is attributed to James at the age of 94. The Jews beat him and stoned him, and then they used a fuller's club to smash out his brain. Matthias, who we know less about than most of the other disciples, who was chosen to take Judas' place, he was stoned in Jerusalem and his head was cut off. Andrew was Peter's brother. He took the good news of Jesus to many Asian countries. But when he got to Edessa, he was taken and put to death on a cross whose two ends were stuck in the ground across from each other. This is where the name St. Andrew's Cross comes from. Mark, number 8, was born to parents from the tribe of Levi who were Jewish. Mark was torn apart by the people of Alexandria during a big celebration for their god Serapis. He died at their cruel hand. Peter, he's supposed to have suffered martyrdom in Rome during the reign of the Emperor Nero, being crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified the right way up because he thought that might dishonor Christ. Paul, after being persecuted, listen to this, after being persecuted in Jerusalem, Iconium, Lystra, Philippi, and Thessalonica, he was taken prisoner and taken to Rome, where he stayed for 2 years before being set free. After that, he went to the churches in Greece and Rome and preached the gospel in Spain and France. But when he went back to Rome, Nero caught him and beheaded him. Bartholomew, he preached in many places, and after translating the gospel of Matthew into the language of India, he spread it there. He was finally beaten badly and then put to death on a cross by people who couldn't wait. Thomas was thrust through with a spear. Luke hung from an olive tree by the idolatrous priests of Greece. Simon, the gospel was preached by a man named Zelotes in Mauritania, Africa, and even in Britain, where he was put to death in the year AD 74. John, James the Great, James the Great was his brother, and he was a beloved disciple. He was the one who started the church in Smyrna. It started the churches in Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Thyatira. From Ephesus, he was sent to Rome, where he was said to have been thrown into a pot of boiling oil. He got away without being hurt. That was a miracle. After that, Domitian sent him to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. That's AD 95. Nerva, who was Domitian's successor, called him back. He was the only one of the apostles who didn't die in a violent way. And there were many others who died for their faith. The two final examples I want to bring to you is that of a man named Germanicus, who was a young man, but was a true Christian. When he was thrown to wild animals because of his faith, he acted in such incredible bravery that many non-Christians began to believe in a faith that would make someone so brave. Polycarp, of my favorite, at the age of 84, 85, he was a respected bishop of Smyrna. He heard that people were looking for him. He was brought before the proconsul. The proconsul said to him, "Will you renounce this pagan faith?" Because Christianity was seen as a pagan faith in Rome. And he pointed to all the people who were around and he said, "I'm not the pagan. These are the pagans." He was burnt at the stake. And 12 other Christians who were close to Polycarp were killed soon after that. Now the faith that is described in Hebrews 11:1 involves the most solid possible conviction, the God-given present assurance of a future reality. You see, all of these people who died for their faith knew where they were going. And they knew who they would meet there when they got there. That is what they knew. Now let me ask you a question. Do men and women die for something that they do not truly believe in? No. In conclusion, understanding now what faith is, and having seen how our brothers and sisters in Christ have gone before us, and how they have died for their faith, and of their belief in Christ, I'd like to pose the following questions to you who profess to be believers. Is your faith made of the same metal? Would you truly give your life for Christ? Is that the quality of your faith in Christ? Now the next question is, how is the quality of your faith demonstrated in your day-to-day life and in your life in the fellowship of the local group of believers? As I've said many times, we can profess whatever we want. You can say whatever you want. You see, faith isn't just believing that God created the universe and the earth and everything that dwells on it. And faith is not just a one-time thing. It's an all-the-time thing. Our faith is the assurance and the conviction of that hope we have in Jesus Christ. Now that hope is something that should be demonstrated in our daily life, and it is something that needs to be on display, not only for the world to see, but that faith should also be in display here amongst your brothers and sisters. Amen. Lord, we come to you this morning, Lord, in humbleness. Lord, we see how our brothers and sisters before us in history have died because of their faith in you, Lord. And they have died because they understand that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, because they know that there is a future where they will see Jesus Christ, that there's present sufferings is nothing compared to what we will, to the glory that we will one day experience when we see you, Lord Jesus, face to face. As we have seen in Romans 1, there is a hope. As we have seen in Romans 8, there is a hope. We thank you for this hope that we have in you. Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.